This morning we looked at, in the first part of the Great Call for Laborers, we looked at the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we want to look at two more parts to this section here in Matthew chapter 9, which begins in verse 35, that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Tonight we want to look at two more points. The second one is the proclamation of Jesus Christ that we find in verse number 37. The proclamation of Christ, not only the pity, the great compassion he had on the multitudes, as was demonstrated in his teaching, his preaching, and his healing, and casting out demons, verse 35. In verse 37, we find the proclamation. Here it is. This is what he said unto his disciples. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The second element of Christ's passionate call for laborers involves a specific proclamation. Note, Jesus says the harvest for souls is bountiful. But in stark contrast, those who are laboring in the harvest fields are few in number. So you have a large number of people that need Christ, and you have very few telling about him. That kind of seems like the what we experience here in the United States. It seems like the harvest fields are brimming here, even in Linden. But it seems like the number of people going out into the fields and giving the true gospel are few in number. Let's see two parts to this great proclamation. First of all, there's a great need. There is a great need. What does the harvest look like? Well, I'll give you some numbers tonight. And these numbers are based off of 2012 numbers. So you could add in a few billion, well, not billion, but million and maybe another billion to the numbers I'm going to give to you of the worldwide population. And we're going to get it down here to local population in just a minute. But in 2012, the number of world people stood at 7.046 billion. In the U.S., the population in 2012 was 317 million people. In Washington State, there were 6.897 million in 2012 people. Whatcom County stood at 205,000 people. And Linden, in 2012, checked in at 12,605 people. Now, let me show you up here on the PowerPoint tonight a picture of the world's religions in 2012. You'll notice at the top of the line is Christianity. Now I'll explain to you in just a minute what Christianity is, because it's not really what we imagine Christianity to be. But for the sake of this tonight, according to Wikipedia, Christianity checks in about a third of the world's population, according to their definition, which I'll explain in just a minute. Muslim religion accounts for about a quarter, 23% in 2012. Unaffiliated checks in at 16.3%. That's pretty amazing. Hindu comes in at 15%. Buddhist comes in at 7%. And then you can kind of see some other religions. Folk, other. And then way down here, Judaism checks in at 0.2%. These are some of the major religions in the world today. And again, Christianity checks in at the top according to their definition. Now, I'm going to narrow Christianity down for just a moment, because we know that this definition of Christianity includes one of the world's largest religions that's missing on this chart. And it is Catholicism. So we know we have a struggle right off the top that Christianity is including some religions that we would include as being problem to true Christianity. Okay? So just so you know, let's narrow this down now. I went to the page in Wikipedia that showed Protestant religion, because at least we can narrow Catholicism out of that. And so I looked at Protestantism. The problem is Protestantism includes a lot of denominations that we would still question as at least some of them being, and by the way, I'd question some Baptists in this as well, but it would include a broad line. Let me just give you a list of Protestants here. It would include, and again, I would say that some of these would be, have Christians in them. So I'm not doubting that some of these people may not be saved when I give this list. But again, Protestantism, by the definition in Wikipedia, is a little broad. It would include Assemblies of God, Anglican and Episcopalian, which is not always recognized as Protestant, but for this sake, I included it. Baptist, Church of God, which Church of God would be a struggle because there's a baptismal regeneration. That's another subject for another day. But again, this is kind of put in the Protestant category. Church of the Nazarene, Churches of Christ, Congregationalists, Calvinist is in the grouping here on this, Holiness, Lutheran, Mennonite, Methodist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, Reformed, Seventh-day Adventist, Quaker, Evangelicals and non-denominational Protestants, and other Protestants are all included on that list. So even in that list, we have some issues, but for the sake of this tonight, estimates of total Protestant population vary from 800 million to 1 billion. Okay? So a large population, if you put all those denominations in there, is still a large number. And it is includes some rapid growth, but it also includes some inability to keep some of those specific denominations. Some of them are not growing very rapidly. Some are, some aren't. And we won't get into the discussion of which ones are and which ones aren't tonight. But there's one other problem in my counts that I ran into. And here's the problem. And you will recognize this immediately. There's a problem counting true Christians in the world today. Why is that? Because we don't know, in some countries, what numbers are true Christians. We can't even get a good guess. Or we can't know for sure. I guess we can get a good guess, but we really can't latch on because of persecution. We have no idea what the true number of Christians in a country like North Korea, really is. We just can't figure. You know, we can make a stab, but we really don't know. So these numbers are even hard to ascertain in environments of persecution. Having said all of that, in true Bible-believing Christianity, the numbers, according to this chart, are much smaller than 31%. And we have shrunk it down to 800 million, and we really probably could begin to cut that down rather quickly into saying true Christianity. What am I saying with all of this, showing this, talking about this tonight? What I'm saying is, while the Wikipedia might say there's a lot of Christians to give out the gospel, in reality, the number of Christians, true Christians to give out the gospel, isn't as big as what this wants to show us. And Jesus hit the nail on the head. He said, the harvest is large. There are literally billions of people in the world, but there's very few laborers. Now think back to his day and his time. Christianity is really about to begin. The church is going to be introduced in the book of Acts. We're going to have, it's really a small group. And he calls, as we're going to see next week in Sunday morning church, as you read Matthew chapter 10, he calls 12 laborers. But if you think that 12 laborers is a small number, you are correct. But if you also think 12 laborers can't get anything done, you are incorrect. Because when there is a small group of laborers that is sold out for the cause of Jesus Christ, they can turn their areas of the world upside down for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't lose hope that just because there's a small number called in the very next chapter, chapter 10, and the names are specifically given, we're going to go through all of those next week, those men dedicated and sold out, not perfect by any means, but ones who recognized who Jesus Christ was, believed him, and went forward with the gospel in their locales, made great inroads for the cause of Christianity in a world that was very hostile to Christianity as it began. And we know that because all but one of those apostles, all but one of those disciples was martyred for their belief in their Savior. And the one that wasn't martyred lived a life exiled on the Isle of Patmos. They understood. And as we open up chapter 10 next week, not trying to get ahead, but those men, the Lord Jesus told them, there would be a price to pay to follow me, but they were willing to count the cost. So Jesus is saying, the numbers are small. And Christ knew that this to be true in these days, and the opening, so to speak, of the church and Christianity as we know it today, he said, the laborers are going to be few. Let me give you an illustration and maybe draw this from the spiritual into the physical tonight. If we were farmers, some of you have had maybe a little farm or understand a little bit about farming, and you know that I kind of have this great idea that it'd be fun to have a small farm and to do all that. We've talked about that. But my father-in-law and my grandfather both had very small dairy farms. My father-in-law has kept small apple orchards, and gardening is something that he loves to do. And so thinking about this, thinking about an orchard full of ripe apples, or an orchard full of oranges or bananas or avocados, not that we can grow avocados or bananas very well here, but you get the idea that at the time when it comes to harvest and you've got this great amount of apples, what do you think the farmer wants to do at that point? If he's going to survive, if his family is going to survive, and you think back to Bible times when farming, the agrarian society, was all the heartbeat of most everybody. We've lost that in America because most people aren't farmers anymore. We've lost that growing up on the farm and learning how to work. And now we grow up in asphalt cities full of asphalt and Your big apartment buildings and all of that. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not saying it's you have to be a farmer. But what does a farmer want to do when his harvest comes ripe? Sit there and do nothing? He's not going to last very long. His family is not going to survive. In the old days, Mary and Laura Ingalls Wilder and that generation, you think if their dad didn't decide to go to milk the one cow that they had, or whatever, or to get the wheat in, or whatever they did back in the upper Midwest in those days, they wouldn't have survived the harsh winter, and it was hard enough. Well, if a farmer just sits around, says, you know what, I was going to let them drop on the ground and spoil, they're going to be lost. The fruit's going to be lost. The harvest is going to be lost. And the same is true with the spiritual. The vast harvest field of souls is brimming with people that need the answer to sin and life and problems and eternity. And you have it. And I have it. So there is a great need. Number two, in this proclamation, we see that the harvest is plenteous. Number two, we see a grand shortage. A grand shortage. Jesus goes on to say, not only is there a great need, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. There's a grand shortage. There's a large shortage of workers in the harvest fields. In our example that I'm bringing to you about the farmer and the orchard of his apples and his bananas and his oranges, the harvest is ripe in my illustration. The fruit needs to be picked. There's one problem. There's nobody to pick it. There's a shortage of workers. You know, it's one thing if a farmer himself can go out and grab his one tree of apples, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about one tree of apples. He's talking about acreage of apples, because he says the harvest is plenteous. That means there's lots of trees out there. It's not one tree and one farmer. It's one farmer or a couple of farmers and a whole city wide full of trees and orchards. So Jesus is making the point that as farmers, as laborers, the farmer, any true farmer that knows anything about farming is going to do anything to save his fruit from spoiling. He will spend hours doing it. He will spend money doing what needs to be done to save the crops. But when it comes to the souls of men, do we do everything in our power to point them to Jesus Christ? I understand, again, as I mentioned this morning, we are not the ones doing the saving, but Jesus is saying we have a job to do. And while we cannot save, we have been called as Christians into the harvest fields to point these people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to these souls being lost. Yet so often, I stand on the sidelines waiting and watching. And you know what's happening? Off in the distance, there's an apple falling and rotting, and it's gone. And an orange falls and rots, and it's gone. And we sit by, and we flip the channel, or we do whatever floats our boat, so to speak. A farmer in the physical world is not going to stand around. I like to read stories about the small farmer, and I do it in these magazines that come across. I'm too cheap to buy the magazine, so I get them handed to me by my in-laws, and they give me Farm and Ranch magazine. Some of you get it, some of you read it, and I'm always about 6 months behind, because by the time they get it to me, and they were joking a few months ago with me, some of my in-laws were saying we should wait 1 year so that you're in the same time period of spring. And then if you wait a year, you'll be 1 year behind, but at least you're reading articles about spring. Right now, I just finished a magazine that was about summer. So you can see I'm about 5 months behind, and it's not summer anymore. And all I see these pictures of kids, you know, they have these pictures of kids, and they're drinking water out of a hose, and it's a hot day, and they're eating watermelon. I'm like, this isn't watermelon season right now. It's soup time. But there's these farmers, and you can see their passion for doing whatever they need to do to keep going, to surviving. And a lot of farmers are not in it, I don't think, for the money. My in-laws were never in it for the money, because there was no money to be had. You know, in my thought, they weren't poor. But my in-laws, Judy, if she were here tonight, she talks about that she remembers going the once a year to Dairy Queen. That was a special treat when they went once a year because there was no money to go out. They didn't have it. They 30 cows, hard to pay the bills. But my father-in-law was passionate. And to this day, as he's just past 71, 71 and a half, he has a hard time being able to walk anymore. Why? Well, I think part of the reason is sitting on that little stool, that one-legged stool, milking those cows. And his knees are shot. He's had double knee replacement surgery. His feet have no feeling in the bottom of them. I'm not saying that's from necessarily milking the 30 cows that he did, but he was passionate for it. He hardly ever took a vacation. What's a vacation? They would go to Kansas where my mother-in-law's family was. They would do that because there was family back there. They would take a drive back there. But outside of that, it was hard to find, you know, help to take. Who wants to get up at 4 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the morning and milk cows? And then, you know, you have to go over all those chores. And he knew those cows by their, not just names, but he knew them by their numbers. Passionate for farming. That's what farmers are. And Jesus is saying, the laborers are few, but we need people that are passionate, that see this mission field, this harvest truly being plenteous. So now is the time. Don't wait. Get busy because the shortage of workers is large. More are needed. There's an old hymn that goes like this. There's a call come ringing o'er the restless wave. Send the light. Send the light. There are souls to rescue. There are souls to save. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Number two, or the third point in this two-part sermon, not only was there the pity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he had great compassion. Not only was there a proclamation, which is split into two parts, there was a great need and a grand shortage coming under that proclamation. Thirdly and lastly tonight, it's the plea of Christ. Verse 38. Jesus goes on to say, not only the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few, he says in verse 38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. It is the plea of Jesus Christ. Back to my illustration. The crop is large, the crop is ripe, and the crop is ready for harvest. But there aren't enough workers to bring it in. So what does the farmer do? What does the farmer do? You know, the old videos, or the old TV programs, I suppose, would have showed this. I think to Little House on the Prairie, only because I've seen it recently because my kids have watched it. But you know, they faced a few difficult times in those movies and in the books. I guess the movies are based on the books. But you may have remembered reading them years and years and years and years ago. But I remember one specifically, and I don't have all the details because it's been too long ago that I saw it, but several years ago, the kids and Judy, and I don't sit down to watch them very long, but the kids were watching it with my wife one day, and I remember that hail was a very bad thing for crops. And it is. I found that out as I've studied weather and studied meteorology a little bit, that hail's not a good thing in the Midwest for corn. I've seen pictures even this past summer where hail has just turned that corn and but gone over. That's not a good thing. Farmer doesn't want to wake up to that. But I remember that hail had been a problem there in the upper Midwest for the Ingalls family and the Wilder family or whoever those families were in those movies and in the books. And I remember in one of the scenes, I can still see it vividly. I don't know which season or which video and what the title of it was, but I remember Pa, when he had heard that hail had damaged his crop, they showed him doing something. Because he was very concerned that if he didn't have the resources, he might not be able to buy the food to feed his family. And he wouldn't have that food to feed his family. And here we are, we know today we can't hardly relate because we can go to the grocery store and not only do we have one kind of cereal, we got 50 kinds of cereal, and that's just Raisin Bran. So it's hard for us to relate. And you know, you look at the chip aisle, and it used to be a few flavors, and now we've got somebody brought a couple of weeks ago biscuits and gravy chip flavor. And I forgot what the other one was. But here's this man, this Pa. What was he doing? What did the movie show at the dinner table? What was he doing? Praying. 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 The harvest was about, you know, his harvest was in trouble. And perhaps the picture here is not just that a harvest is in trouble. The harvest is plenteous, which is kind of opposite of Laura and the Wilder family. Their harvest was truly in trouble. But Jesus says, because the harvest is plenteous, because there are few laborers, you know what you need to do? Pray! Pray! And he tells his disciples this, and perhaps the multitude, because they were right around him. And he's saying to them, those that believe, saying, but I think specifically to his disciples, because that's what verse 37 says. It says to his disciples, look. Look all around you. Look and see what it is. And the first thing that you need to do is to pray. Now, next week, we'll find out what else you're supposed to do. Because praying is not the only thing, as those disciples found out. And so the crop is large. It's ready for harvest. There's not enough workers to do it. So what does the farmer do? What did Christ want his disciples to do? What does Christ want us to do? His very disciples were to pray to God to send out workers. Notice the words in this verse, that he will send forth. That idea of send forth or send out, here's the physical meaning of it. And obviously this is a spiritual sense here, but it means to literally thrust out. I won't say kick out because I don't think that's the idea, but to thrust out, get out of here and go do the work. And so Jesus is telling the disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust out laborers into his harvest. This would set the stage for what was to unfold in the next chapter. This chapter 10 And I don't think it's a surprise, and I don't think it should be a surprise to us, as we open up chapter 10, it opens with Jesus listing off his disciples. Because I think what he was telling his disciples was, you pray, but you're also going to go. You don't just pray, but you're going to go. I invite you this week to read Matthew 10 in its entirety. It is one of the most challenging chapters, or convicting chapters in all of the Scripture. Most of us don't even realize what's contained in Matthew chapter 10. I will admit, before I studied Matthew 10, I knew a few of the verses, but I did not realize the scope of what is unfolding in that chapter. I don't even remember one sermon really ever preached out of Matthew 10. Now, again, there are parts at the end that we will readily recognize, but often it's Matthew 16, which is repeated of Matthew 10. Matthew 16 is the chapter we go often to find the most common verses that are found here in chapter 10. But chapter 10 and the way it unfolds, it's exhorting, but it's encouraging to us to see that as we go out into the harvest, as we go out into this mission field, as we go out boldly, we don't have to worry because God is with us. It's going to unfold in this chapter. And so these disciples are being told to pray. But I think in their prayer, they themselves would be the beginning of the answer to their prayers. We should even say this. And I've heard pastors say this, and I think it's utterly wrong for people to say this. Something to this effect. Be careful, because if you pray, you might have to go. That is utterly false. Because all of us should be going. We don't need to pray to go. We know already where to go. So we don't pray with worry that we might be called to go. That's not what's going on here. That's not the mentality that we should take. And to me, that's foolishness to say such a thing. And maybe they aren't pastors that have said that, and people that would say it that way aren't being the way I have taken it. But the realization is we should pray, but we should be going. We should be doing. That's what Jesus is saying here. The plea of Christ involves prayer to our Father with anticipation that the Lord will send forth. God wants to send forth. God wants us to follow in trust and obedience in willingness. So let me remind you that when you pray, you better be prepared to go, because you should be going. That doesn't mean you have to go to Africa this week. I'm not saying that you're all called to go to Africa and that you're going to, you know, have a dream this week that says God's going to place you in a certain place across the world. That's a possibility. And I would be happy that somebody would leave from here and go to Africa from this group. That would be exciting. But we better start here. We better start here in this area, in this community. Are there opportunities? Absolutely. So you will be called into the work. We've been called in the work. We're a part of the work already if we're Christians. And you have to choose to be a part or not, but we have been called. Matthew Henry says this: the melancholy aspect of the times and the deplorable state of precious souls should much excite and quicken prayer. When things look discouraging, we should pray more, and then we should complain and fear less. When things look discouraging, we should pray more, and then we should complain and fear less. That's exactly what Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. You read it. You read it. He says, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. So if you pray, be prepared to be a laborer. You should be a laborer. But I think what Jesus is saying is pray that others become convicted, that they also should be laborers, because there's just not enough. It's a small group. So we should not just pray to be a laborer in the needy harvest fields. Absolutely, we should. But we must obey Christ and go and help the farmer bring in the harvest, to do our parts to save lost souls. Turn, as we kind of head to the conclusion, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and you know the story well. It's the Samaritan woman at the well. Years ago, I preached through this passage, and it is a wonderful passage of Scripture to go through and to study and to consider. But toward the end of what unfolded with the woman at the well, and there's so much to this, and don't have time to go into the background of it tonight, and we'd be here all night, and I won't come through on my promise to be done early, so we'll just leave and hope that you know what the background of the Samaritan woman at the well. But I want to pick it up in verse 31. Notice who Jesus is talking to here. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. One of multiple times in this story and in the prior chapter, John chapter 3, probably three or four times, Jesus uses a physical illustration, but he was talking about something spiritual. The disciples were talking about eat physical food. Jesus responds with a spiritual answer. He does that with the woman at the well. She's thinking about water, physical water. That's why she's at the well. And what does Jesus talk about? You need the living water. And you'll remember back in John chapter 3, there was an illustration, a story. It was about Nicodemus. And remember Nicodemus, that ruler, came to Jesus. And Jesus talked about something spiritual, but Nicodemus thought it was physical. You remember it? Do I have to go back a second time into my mother's womb? You must be born again. I go back. He didn't understand it, but Jesus was trying to use a spiritual illustration. Here he is again. He says, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him some food to eat? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are already ready for harvest. They're white unto harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, he that gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. That's a great thought there. That the person who gives the gospel and the person that receives the gospel both reap eternal rewards. That's fantastic truth. Keep going. Verse 37, and herein is that saying true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Jesus was saying, you don't have to wait. But you know what the problem is? In fact, let me say it this way. We get on people, and we would all say this, we'd get on people, if you asked a person where they're going to die tonight, if you die tonight, where are you going to go? Well, I'm not quite sure. Well, do you want to know where you could go, that you could go to heaven? Well, I'm not really ready to make that decision. You ever heard that answer? Not quite. You know what? Can you just let me think on that a few more months? And months turn into years. I'm not really ready to make that decision. It's too much. And we would all get upset. I mean, not upset, but we would all say, you sure? You don't want to become a Christian? This is an opportunity for eternal life. This is an opportunity to have your life changed. And it would be like, you know what we do though? We see a great harvest, but what do? The same thing that person does. Waits to go out and tell anybody. Sits around. Doesn't do a lot of it. Doesn't tell people about Jesus. Doesn't open the door. I'm not saying you have to be in your face. I'm not saying, you know, I've said this a lot. You don't have to wear a cross around your neck. You don't have to wear a robe with a cross on the front. Okay, to announce yourself. You don't have to hold a sign out on the front on the guide with a big gospel presentation. I'm not saying you have to do it. But there are opportunities to take advantage. You know what? We sit back. Just like the person who doesn't respond that we hope that they would. And they say, oh, well, wait. We wait. Well, we don't know when that person's going to take their last breath. I remember years ago, my brother and I went to visit a lady who was in the nursing home. And I can't remember the name of the nursing home. But it was the one on Samish Way in Bellingham. And I'm having a hard time remembering. I can kind of see it. It was in a very nice night. It was about this time of the year. It was probably 12 years ago. But it was our old neighbor. Our old neighbor. who we had witnessed to a few times. She knew the gospel, but and I remember her son had asked Matt and I to go in one last time. Her life was short. There wasn't much time. And Matt and I were like, man, we'd sure like to give the gospel one last time to this lady before she goes to a potentially a Christless eternity. And she was not really much of coherent, a little bit. And I think she recognized us, and her son, and they were pretty, you know, antagonistic towards the gospel most of the years we were growing up. And Matt and I, you know, we were like trying to figure out a way we could just tell the gospel one last time. And we never did it. It just never happened. And I think part of it was we didn't even know if she was even hearing us. I mean, she kind of, you know, shake her head a little bit. But she was, we're talking hours before she was. And we walked out of there later, and I know we prayed, and we had made an attempt, and we were going to do it, but we just didn't do it. And to this day, I regret that. I wish we had. Who cares what this son would have said to us? He could have heard the gospel. He would have needed, should have needed, and heard the gospel another time. Wouldn't have heard him anyway. And even though we knew that she was about to die, there are others. We don't know when they are going to die. Take advantage. If the door's there, go through the door and share the gospel. Doesn't have to be in your face, but just kindly tell about the love of Jesus. One of the ways, and I tried to do this as often as I can, but one of the ways that I've been able to open the doors to gospel presentation is tell my story. And the story of my life, not because I'm something special, but because God has worked in me. And the story, part of the story of my life, is the adoption of my oldest two children. That is an open door. You want to know one of the funniest things that I look back at now, years later, after praying for children, one of the funniest things is that my younger two are 9 months apart. But you know how many doors that's opened to an opportunity to tell about God is good in my life? Because those two, if you stand them next to each other, Ryan is not the fastest growing child in the world. Okay, he's not in the top percentile for his age group in growth. Okay, he may not realize it, and his birth parents are actually tall, but he's not. So when you stand him next to Courtney, you'll realize, if you look closely, that Courtney's almost caught up to him in height. So you know what they look like? Kind of twins. They're not twins. Even more, you get quite a reaction when you say, these two are not twins, they're exactly 9 months apart. Now, you don't want to leave poor, helpless people wondering what was going on in this 9 months apart idea. And so you just quickly follow up because you don't want, we're not intending to be mean. So we just say to them, you know what? God's worked a miracle here. God's worked in our lives and we couldn't have children. And here's how it unfolded. I've done this time after time. I've done this on the trail in the city park. Back when my two were a little bit younger and I was pushing him in the stroller, so quite a few years ago already, and these two came up to me, and I think he was a medical doctor. I could still see them, but he kind of said, oh, those look like twins. I said, no, they're not twins. They're 9 months apart. Huh? 9 months apart. You need to try to see them doing this math. And it's like, well, here's the story. God is good. Tell your testimony. Tell what God's done in your life. Open the door for a gospel presentation. We are not going to grow this church, which is the Lord's church, by the way, without much prayer and without a humble trust that the Lord can and will use us. I believe for many of us today, there's a tendency to hold back, to not truly believe God is at work, to not believe the Holy Spirit can change lives. We've been discussing prayer for months here, off and on. God can work, and He wants to. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. He will work. He can work. How can they hear, Romans tells us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, how can they hear without a preacher? And it's not just me. It's all of us. As we pray, we must go. Let me leave you with these four questions in conclusion tonight. First of all, are you willing to pray? Are you willing to pray? Jesus says, pray the Lord of the harvest to bring forth laborers. Are you willing to pray? Number two, are you praying? Not just a willingness to pray. That's a good start because I think We need to start with that. But are you praying? Are you willing to pray? Are you praying? Are there lost souls that you know of that you should be praying for? I have a list. And I know this is not something, I'm not something special here. I've just taken this from other people. I know my mom and I know others that have this kind of a list. I just have a card that's got unsaved people on it. And as I go through my prayers through the week, I come to that card and I see, and I can name you a few names right now. First, I wouldn't tell you their names, but I could. I said, I pray for this man. He was a co-worker of mine. I've given him the gospel. I'm not sure. I think he may have come to the Lord, but I'm not sure. I've got others. And I could tell you stories. I met with a guy a few years ago that worked at Perry Pallet. Since I've been a pastor, since I've been here, close to full time, I met with this man. I had no idea the background to his story, but I just said, you know what? He took a liking to me. Okay, not because I'm something special, but one day I said to him, you look kind of down. Can I help you? That's all I said. That opened the door. And he didn't have a lot of money. It was a pretty sad situation. I can't give you the details because it would betray confidence. But let me say this. I said to this man one day, he's older than me. I said, so-and-so. I said, I'd like to take you out to coffee. Could I meet you at the Hagen's Starbucks in Bellingham? I thought, $10, it's probably worth it. You know what I got to do? I hauled out a bridge track after he unloaded a whole story that I wasn't quite expecting about his past. That was a little bit overwhelming for this green preacher. And I just gave him the gospel. Didn't make any decision, but I gave him the gospel. I gave him the track. I have no idea. He doesn't work at Perry's anymore. I have no idea his spiritual condition, but I pray for him. I pray that that man would come to Christ. I pray that one day I'd hear. And if I don't, I pray that he'll be in heaven someday. Have a list. Pray. Number three, are you willing to labor? Are you willing to pray? Are you praying? Are you willing to labor? Because a willingness is the first thing. And then, are you willing to go? Maybe God's calling you outside of this area. Are you willing to go? It's interesting. Last thing I'm going to say tonight. It's interesting. And I mentioned this morning about I have a fair amount of missionary friends that I keep in contact with and that I follow their lives. People in South America, people in Africa, people in Asia, all over. I don't know how many times I can remember seeing this. Here's what they say. And you heard it today. You heard it in the missionary letter that was read today. I wouldn't trade this for anything. These are people that their family is, or some of them, their family is far, far away. I wouldn't trade this for anything. I've heard that repeatedly. And I don't think I have some special group of friends. It's not me. It's them. They are the ones that have gone to a foreign mission field. I wouldn't trade it. Are you willing to go?